Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good." The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread and do not call, and who do not call on the Lord. There they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad.
Let's pray before I begin. Father, we thank you for your word, and thank you that we live in a country where we can meet freely to sing, pray, and discuss it. Please be with us now as I speak, and I pray that my words would be useful and faithful. Please may your spirit work in our hearts now. Amen. Can anyone remember where this slogan came from? There's probably no God, now stop worrying and enjoy your life. That was the slogan from the atheist bus campaign of 2009, which put the adverts on the sides of buses in London, and it was paid for by a public appeal on the internet that raised over £150,000. Our society is changing, and there seems to be an agenda shared by large parts of the media and governments that many would describe as secularist. And while preparing for this talk, I've come across many examples, including someone called Joan Bakewell, who said last week, "In the 1950s, there was a collaboration between church, school, and parents who all believed the same set of values and all held to them. During the 60s, young people came surging through. Today, people see that money rules, the power of corporate global money, the bank's capacity to refuse to reform themselves. People don't follow the rules because society has been shown to be flawed. And why should you follow the rules? Make your own rules. Live your own values." But that's just one person's view, and others do disagree. And later on in the same programme I was listening to, an email was read out from a listener. "Make up your own rules. The morality of every rioter." I lived in France for 4 years, and on my return to the UK in 2001, it was clear to me that France had moved far further down the secular road than we have here in the UK. Shortly after my return, the Queen celebrated her Golden Jubilee. And I'm guessing the moment most of our country probably remembers the most was Brian May standing on top of Buckingham Palace playing "God Save the Queen." Yet, as part of the celebrations, the Queen also attended the National Service of Thanksgiving at St Paul's Cathedral, a church service to give thanks to God for her reign so far. I was struck that a French newspaper that reported on the events said, "The Queen visited St Paul's Cathedral." It sounded as though she'd been doing some sightseeing. No mention of a service, of giving thanks to God. And the great thing about living in the English-speaking world is that while many of the most outspoken atheists are English speakers, we also have fantastic Christian speakers and teachers who present the case for the gospel, for Jesus, for God. They are doing apologetics, which means presenting a rational basis for the Christian faith. But while it's fantastic to have such people, we do need to be careful not just to rely on their gifts, their presentations, their intelligence. We mustn't put them on a pedestal or just try and learn by heart what they say, because that's a dangerous approach that we looked at when we were studying 1 Corinthians 3. So let's go to God's word now. What does the Bible have to say about atheists? And our passage today is in the book of Psalms, which was effectively the hymn book for the Jews. But this passage doesn't feel much like a hymn. If anything, it feels more like a meditation, but it has important things to say. So what makes a good hymn? Just before the summer holidays, a member of our church, Andy Gilmore, led us for a music and social evening where we looked at this and similar questions around music. If you missed that, please do come along to the next one on Tuesday the 25th of September. But yes, hymns should be a vehicle for our own wonder, love and praise, but must also contain Bible teaching, some theological food. Songs should reveal God to his people as they meet together. So as you sing the new psalms, the new songs of today, here's a good test. Does it teach me anything about God? Does it inspire, raise questions in me? So what does this psalm have to teach us? Let's make a start. Verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. I've called this section the theoretical atheist. So do you feel threatened by the famous atheists of today? People such as Richard Dawkins, David Starkey or Stephen Fry. They regularly appear on our televisions and newspapers firmly presenting their wide-ranging arguments of the folly of faith, that there is no God, or that religion has been the cause of great ignorance and suffering over the centuries, and that today's secularisation is finally putting right all those years of wrong. Well, their books explaining their views sell in their hundreds of thousands, if not millions. And they certainly have a way with words, but history also tells us that fine arguments and big books don't guarantee truth or honesty. So what does the Bible have to say to modern atheism? Today's passage must be a good source because Paul quotes it from his letter in Romans. The very first word on the man who denies God is that he is a fool. And that's not to say that Dawkins and Starkey are fools in the sense that we usually use the word today, because they're clearly extremely intelligent. I would feel a bit nervous trying to give an account for my faith if one of them to walk in just today. I can almost imagine what they would have to say. Haven't you read what we said in our books? Have you faced the facts? No, the NIV footnote tells us the Hebrew word rendered fool denotes one who is morally deficient. A commentator that I read said that the Hebrew word was actually Nabal, and we meet Nabal in 1 Samuel 25. Nabal was a very wealthy man, and while David was on the run from Saul, he asked Nabal for some food and shelter. And he must have known who David was and how God had blessed and protected David so far. But the Bible tells us that he was surly and mean in his dealings, and he refused to give David anything. Nabal's wife was Abigail, and she was wise and reasoned with David and gave him food. And later David married her. So in verse 1, this is not the foolishness of lacking intelligence or messing about, but the foolishness of lacking wisdom. You can be a clever person, but have no common sense in the eyes of God. Another commentator put it this way. You discover the truth about clever men in your second year of university. In the first year, you may be awed by their words, their achievements, their knowledge, even their eccentricity. But by the second year, you come to realize that their existence is limited to their ivory tower. They often lack basic common sense. And the book of Proverbs covers the idea of the wise and wisdom at great length, and it can be largely summarized as follows. The wise person recognizes that God has set up the world and has set rules. In fact, God views people who have decided in a theoretical way that he doesn't exist as disobedient. This psalm says that even if someone says that there is no God just in his heart, then it's as bad as if they were shouting it through a megaphone. An agnostic might say that they don't know whether God exists, and therefore we must all be tolerant of one another's point of view. God says that such a view is active disobedience and has consequences. And now let's consider verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. And this is delightful language, but mainly figurative. God doesn't need to look down and search out who is up to what. God's judgment is based on thorough knowledge of our own hearts. And the psalm goes further than saying that they are just fools. In verse 3, he says that they are corrupt, their deeds are vile, and there is no one who does good. And that may be shocking, but this is not our judgment. It's God's judgment. And at this point, you may be struggling with one or two potential objections. Perhaps thinking, I know lots of people who are atheists, and they do good things. They are kind, give to charity, they're caring. And I know people like that too. And I recognise the goodness in their lives. It's much better that their lives are like that than evil. But in some ways, they do put Christians to shame, and we should admit that. It depends, though, how you define morality. If it's about caring, giving to charity, then yes, an atheist can be moral. But if you define goodness and morality in terms of how they relate to Almighty God, their relationship with the one who has made them and provided everything in their lives, then it looks rather different. For example, imagine a very moral person, like an aid worker perhaps, who has given up the chance of being married and having a family, gone to live in an African country, working with AIDS victims, running the risk of contracting HIV herself, doing a thoroughly moral job there. The sort of person you can imagine a television documentary being made of. Now suppose that same person had an ageing parent back in the UK with no one else to care for him, and she'd made no provision for them, and she never contacted them. What would we think of them then? We'd think there was a problem. It's not an exact example, of course, because God is not an ageing parent that we need to take care of. But in God's sight, morality is about how we respond to the one who has made us. He has a right to be thanked, consulted, to be the goal of our lives. So once you look at it from that point of view, the words of Psalm 14, verse 3, are not such an exaggeration at all. It's just not possible to be a purely theoretical atheist. It always spills over into actions. And this is my next point, mainly covering verses 3 to 6, the practical atheist. Fundamentally, our attitude to God is not simply what we say. It's the way we live our whole lives. In whatever we do, we show what we really think of God. In the way that we spend our time, our relationships with family and friends, even how we drive, do we consider others better than ourselves? That's not to say that we should become eternal doormats, but we need to make sure that we're not taking decisions based solely around me. In Philippians 2, Paul says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So the logical conclusion of this is that even friends and family who are not openly hostile to the gospel are effectively in the same place as the likes of Dawkins. If they are not acknowledging Jesus as their Lord and Saviour, then they are not saved. But this, of course, is a point that is rarely heard outside of churches. On TV and radio, you're far more likely to hear about those who have grown up from their Christian roots. Last week, I heard an interview with Derren Brown. The interviewer started by saying something like, and you don't define yourself by your beliefs, do you? To which Derren answered, the problem with the word atheist is that it defines you by what you aren't. Like, you're not a stamp collector. But if you were referred to as an aphilatelist, then that might annoy you, especially if people started saying that by being an aphilatelist you had an agenda, That's just as much a form of fundamentalism. I thought it was worth including because, actually, I don't know that many people who are really ardent atheists seeking to convince me that I'm wrong. I know far more people who are likely to say things like, I think that it's good that you have your faith, or to try and make some kind of joke out of it, as Darren was just trying to move the conversation on as quickly as possible. However, from this psalm, we see that God sees no difference between the theoretical atheist or the practical atheist. No difference between the committed atheist who strives to convert people away from the gospel, or the nice lady down the road who waves to us as we come to church. Both need God's grace, because both are unrighteous. And as one of Dostoevsky's characters is said to have claimed, there's quite a debate about it on the internet, if God does not exist, everything is permitted. And the logical conclusion of atheism is to believe that there are no rules, as we see in verse 4. Will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call on the Lord. The 20th century saw many secular leaders and regimes rise up and commit appalling atrocities. Nazi Germany, the Soviet Union, and Mao's Cultural Revolution, to name but three, and there are so many more. Historians have written many books describing the dreadful acts, and some may even try and explain why they happened. Yet the words in this psalm were written thousands of years ago. As Christians who read our Bibles, such events, such sadness and suffering shouldn't surprise us. It seems to me that we hear of injustice every day in the news. On the world stage, there's always at least one dire situation where people are suffering, and only two responses seem to be available. Sometimes there is great hand-wringing about how we'd like to help, but can't because the situation is too complex, or there's not much we can do. Or other times, there's a sudden flurry of diplomacy, or the world seems to leap into action. And then later on, the reporters tell us that the situation was actually more complex than originally believed, and now there are different, bigger problems. If I weren't a Christian, I think that the news would depress me. But our psalm today presents how God will deal with just such unjust situations. Verse 5 offers a view into the future, talking of the evildoers. There they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. God sees what is happening far better than our spy satellites, as he can see into all our hearts. And unlike our human courts, there will be no disputing that he has full authority to judge. He promises that there will be a judgment of all our deeds. The wicked will be brought to account. They probably don't realize what is coming, but they will find out. Now, I've talked about the theoretical atheist and the practical atheist and how they're really the same person. I've called my final section the reformed, redeemed, ex-atheist. And I'm going to start with a question. Who are you in this psalm? If you're not sure yet about Jesus or the Bible or God, then I'd encourage you to do two things. First of all, read a gospel for yourself. Mark is probably the shortest of the four. You could probably read the whole thing in an evening if you really tried. But the other three are just as good. And then think about what you find there. Do the people around Jesus sound authentic? Does it sound believable? And given that the Gospels are supposed to be all about the life of Jesus, then find out something more about him. As Christians, our faith relies on him and what he has done. There are independent, which means non-Christian, authors who were around at the time who wrote about him. Jesus really did exist. Or maybe you've been coming to church for years. The tendency for religious people is to read the psalm and always to think of the people it's describing as the other ones. We're the believers and they're the atheists or the persecutors. We read that the fool says there is no God, and as we believe in God, we must be all right. But we need to remember that it's not just about what we say we believe. It's about what we think, what we say, what we do, how our faith works itself out in our lives. You see, it's perfectly possible to come to church every week and yet still to be a practical atheist because of the way we live our lives doesn't reflect the Word of God. How much do we live as if God wasn't there, or that he didn't mean what is in the Bible? And when we read about those who devour the poor in verse 4, do we consider that we live in one of the wealthiest parts of the world? When we buy our food, our clothing, or anything else, do we stop to think about the impact that is having? One commentator has written, "In many ways, we in the West are more closely related to the oppressors and powerful than the exploited poor." When we simply try not to think too hard about our comfort and abundance is related to the state of others, then the judging words of this psalm are related to us, not just those faithless, foolish evildoers out there. And this psalm also emphasizes our helplessness. No one does good, not even one. And we've recently spent 2 weeks watching elite sportsmen and women achieve feats far beyond our capabilities. Whether or not they were in the final or even won a medal, they have spent hours of every day for years to achieve their fitness and skill. They have dedicated part of their lives to their chosen sport. But even if all that effort and dedication was redirected towards being right with God, they couldn't be right with God. And we need to realize as well that wherever we may be now, we were once there joining in with the corruption and sinning. It's very humbling. When we want to criticize the world out there that's so lost and sinful and the terrible things that are shown on television, let's not forget that if the grace of God hadn't entered our lives, then we would be joining in, lying, cheating, and worse. It would be incoherent to say that we trust in Jesus if we are not living lives that reflect his values. But on the other hand, please don't think that I'm saying that we must deny ourselves and be perfect to be a Christian. Because as we know, we cannot earn the righteousness that we want and crave. We cannot do this by ourselves. We need to be saved from our sin. Let's take refuge in the finished work of Christ and rejoice. So let's examine our hearts to make sure that we're not fools in the way that the Bible means fools. Let's pray that God would forgive us for the way that we shut him out from so much of our lives. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you that your word is living and relevant for us today. Thank you that through your grace you have brought us here. Thank you for Jesus. Please may we be humble when we are troubled by what we see is going on around us. Help us as we examine our hearts and recognize where we have not been faithful. We are sorry for the times when we have shut you out of our lives. Please help us to persevere and to keep you at the center. In Jesus' name, amen.